Again, reading from Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 18, Paul writes, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of hope of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." May God add a blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His Word, and let's pray together. Oh Father, we approach You today as true God, true light of light, and we ask today, Father, that You would give to us light, that You would show Yourself to be a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. We ask for Your guidance, even as the Ethiopian eunuch needed Philip to come alongside and help him explain the Scriptures. We need today Your Holy Spirit to be our guide. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, after our little side excursion last Lord's Day in the book of Hebrews, we are returning today to look at Romans. And once again, to refresh our memory, Romans 8 is a book that centers on the theme of assurance in the Christian life. Even as I think Paul wrote chapter 7 of Romans to address those who were asking, now that I'm a believer, what is my relationship to the law? Do I still have to keep the law? And also in chapter 7, Paul was addressing people who were loaded down with guilt and saying, well, I'm a believer, but I'm still caught in repeating sins that I abhor. I want to live a godly life, but I find myself slipping back into the old ways. That, am I really saved? Paul was writing that in Romans 7. And then he turns the corner in chapter 8, and he's addressing, I believe, those in the church at Rome who are asking, how can I be sure? How can I know that I am converted? And so the entire chapter is centered on the theme of assurance. Boyce, when he preached through this chapter, called Romans 8 the greatest chapter in the Bible because it has this theme of assurance. And the passage we look at today continues that theme, and it tells us the awful truth about man's condition, the awful truth about the sin of our first parents and our own actual transgressions, and how this has not only ruined man's condition, but it has also ruined the condition of the whole world, the whole creation, the non-rational creation, animate and inanimate. Man's sin has ruined, spoiled, marred not only his own condition, but that of the whole creation. Sin. Adam and Eve's sin. Our continuing actual transgressions has affected the rocks and the hills, the rivers and the oceans, the fields and the plains, the trees and the flowers, the birds and the beasts. As Paul will tell us in this passage, all creation groans under the burden of sin. And it groans with the expectation of its own restoration at the end of the ages. Why would you say we're having this in Romans chapter 8? I thought you said it was the greatest chapter in the Bible. I thought it was supposed to assure us of salvation. Well, I think Paul shares us with this impact of sin on creation, actually in order to give assurance to the believer. In order to give us the assurance that whatever the difficulties and struggles that we may face in this present age, what he calls in Galatians 1:4, the present evil world or the present evil age, that one day he's reminding us all things will be made right. In fact, things will be made better than we can even imagine that they might be. One day things are going to be made even better than we can imagine in our wildest dreams that they might be. Let's turn and exposit the passage together this morning. And as we look at verses 18 through 23, I want to break it down this way. First of all, verse 18, I think, provides an introduction or a thematic sentence about this passage. And then there is within it a description of two types of groaning. There is, first of all, the groaning of the non-rational creation, verses 19 through 22. And then secondly, there is the groaning of the saints in verse 23. So an introduction, verse 18, the groaning of creation, verses 19 through 22, and the groaning of the saints in verse 23. So let's start out by looking at this magnificent introductory verse, verse 18. Paul says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." It shall be revealed in us. This verse has no doubt been one of immense comfort to the saints down through the years. The Holy Spirit has been pleased very often, I think, to apply this verse on what we could call a personal level to the saints. Imagine what this verse would mean to you, or perhaps what it has meant to some of you, when you have had to see a loved one suffering with cancer, and you've had to see his body racked with nausea and pain, and you knew he had only a few days, weeks to live. Imagine what immense comfort it would be if you took your Bible down and you read, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Amen. Don't you see how the Holy Spirit has been pleased to apply that on a personal level? And this verse has been a help not only to the saints as they've suffered with illness, but also notice how it has nourished the hopes and the spirits of the saints when they have had to face martyrdom. Think of the martyrs who likely awaiting execution have read a passage like this and been encouraged by it, to know that when they closed their eyes in this life, in death, that they would then open their eyes to see the glory of Christ. For to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I heard a message this week, was listening to an audio message on the life of William Tyndale, the pioneer translator of the Bible into English. And many of his renderings of the Bible into English are still preserved in many of our translations today. But you may know at the end of his life, he was on the run, and he was betrayed, and he was arrested in what is now Belgium, and he was imprisoned. And he was there for some time, and he was eventually then executed. But we have a letter that he wrote from prison in 1535. And he wrote it to the authorities, and it's a powerful letter. There's some pathos in it. He's asking the authorities, winter is coming on, and he's asking them for a warm cap to wear. He's asking them for a coat because his coat is thin, it's threadbare. He asks for a little piece of cloth so that he can patch the leggings that he has that are being worn out. But then at the end of that letter, he has the boldness to write to the authorities, and he's in prison for translating the Bible into the vernacular. He says, "Oh, and if you would please, can I have a Hebrew Bible? And can I have a Hebrew dictionary and a Hebrew grammar?" How does a man in those kind of circumstances, in prison, still hunger to get the Word of God and translate it and read it? Well, he has that kind of spirit because he reckons that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And so again, the Holy Spirit has been pleased to apply this. And this kind of verse reflects a mindset, a way of living that used to be spoken of by the old believers, men of the old path of the Puritans, as a disinterestedness, an otherworldliness. Oh, and get gripped by the gospel. You have a disinterestedness in this life. Things of this life are less important. You hold much more loosely to the things of this life because you know that it's just, you know, a passage to the real life that is to come. Now, the personal application of this verse is powerful, and I think it's appropriate for the Christian to apply this verse to his life, particularly when he is in the furnace times, when he's in the hospital or the hospice or the prison. But in truth, now, look at verse 18. When we look at it more closely, we see that really this verse is not so much about the glory that believers experience merely at their deaths, but it is about the final glory that will happen at the end of the ages. It's about the final glory. Even the saints who have fallen asleep in Jesus still await this glory. It is the glory of the final resurrection at the end of the ages that Paul is talking about here. It's what Jesus spoke of in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, when he said that all who are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good to the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. It's the great change or the transformation that Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the trumpet shall sound, and those who have died in Christ will be raised victorious. This mortal will put on immortality. He's talking about the final glory that's being anticipated here. We are living in this present age, but we are awaiting the age which is to come. And Paul's point here within this passage is that the entire creation is in fact awaiting, anticipating, as he calls it in verse 18, the glory which shall be revealed in us. And the Greek verb for reveal there is apokalypto. Apokalypto. Same word group that's the basis for the Greek name for the last book in the New Testament canon, the Apocalypsis, when things are going to be unveiled, revealed. God is going to reveal His glory. We're waiting for that in the coming new age. Again, it's not so much that Paul is speaking here about something, a potentiality being realized in us that already exists and is now concealed, but he's talking about a glory that will come by the power of God as our bodies are transformed. There's a sense in which biblical Christians are New Agers, but not in the sense that secular New Agers think of that term. We are completely dependent upon the power of God alone and await the coming of the Son and the transforming power of the Spirit to change us, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, from glory to glory. Next, now, notice the rest of the passage after this beautiful introductory verse. Paul describes two types of groaning. Again, first of all, the groaning of creation, verses 19 through 22, and then later the groaning of the saints. Let's look at the first groaning, the groaning of creation. And so let's start off in verse 19. Paul writes, "For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." The word that is translated here in this translation, earnest expectation, means an eager longing or a deep desire. Again, for the earnest expectation, but the longing, the desire of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. The word that is translated here in the Authorized Version as creature literally means what is created. And so it can mean creature, but most modern translations, I think, rightly render it just with the word creation itself. So we could say in verse 19, "For the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." And I was indebted as I was studying and reading over this verse to John Murray in his commentary. He points out that by the word creation here, Paul probably does not include angels because they are not subject to vanity or bondage, as he'll describe it later. He doesn't include here by creation Satan and the demons, who certainly would not long for the manifestation of the sons of God and their rebellion against the Lord. Nor does he refer, I think, to mankind in general. Because in verse 20, he says that the creation was subject to vanity, not willingly. And men are sinners of their own free will. So when he talks about creation here, Murray sums it up and says, "We are restricted, therefore, to non-rational creation, animate and inanimate." When he says the creation, it's the non-rational creation, animate and inanimate. That is, all non-rational creation. You remember you used to play the game 20 questions, and you would just think of any object, and the first question you'd ask is animal, vegetable, or mineral. You know, all that stuff, all the stuff in the universe. Verse 19, the earnest expectation of all that stuff waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Now, of course, Paul is using here a personification. He is giving personal emotional terms, longing, groaning, to impersonal objects. On one hand, we know that the tables and the chairs here in this room do not feel emotions of longing, do they, as far as we know? But on the other hand, Paul says, all creation right now is awaiting and desiring something to happen in the creatures that God made on the sixth day. On the only part of His creation that He stamped with His image, all the other aspects of creation have an earnest expectation for something that will happen to us. Next, we hear in verse 20, that the sinful actions of humanity have in fact had a detrimental impact on the rest of creation, the non-rational parts of creation. Look at verse 20. "For the creature," or the creation, "was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of Him who hath subjected the same in hope." And see, here we learn that the sin of our first parents, of Adam and Eve, did not happen in a vacuum. Their rebellion not only marred, spoiled the children who were in their loins, which includes those of us who are here today, but it also spoiled the whole creation. And we get a sense of this in Genesis 3, don't we? When Adam is confronted and the curse is given to him, it says there in Genesis 3:17, "Cursed is the ground for thy sake." The ground suffered because of Adam's sin. And he goes on to say, "In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee." And maybe when you were a child, you read that and you thought, "Oh, if Adam and Eve hadn't sinned, there wouldn't be briars. There wouldn't be stuck. There wouldn't be thorns. There wouldn't be pyracantha bushes, or they would be pyracantha bushes without thorns." So the whole creation has suffered because of Adam and Eve's sin, and then also because of our own actual transgressions. Man was made to exercise dominion over the earth. Man was made to serve as God's regent, as God's steward upon the earth. And instead, he has mismanaged his trust, and he has damaged God's property. How would it be if you were given management or stewardship of some land or a house, and the person who owned it gave you the stewardship of it, and they went away for some years, and they came back and they found that you hadn't cut the grass had grown up, you had thrown rocks through the windows, you had let the paint waste away, you had not cared for, you had not been a steward. In fact, you had actively worked to tear it down. The Bible says that is man's situation. What does this tell us about the creation? It tells us that the world, as beautiful as it now is not the paradise that God originally created it to be. I went to a conference in Roanoke. I mentioned that earlier Friday, and I got up, spent the night with some dear friends in Roanoke, and got up early Saturday morning to drive back. And so I was coming over the mountain there in Afton early in the morning, Saturday morning, and there was just a breathtaking view over the mountains. Beautiful. The clouds were there. The rays of the sun were shooting through. It looked like, you know, God's fingers reaching down to touch the mountains. It was a beautiful view. Truly, can't we say with the psalmist as he does in Psalm 19:1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth forth his handiwork." But if we listen to this passage, it tells us that even this beautiful world that can take our breath away is not even now all that it once was. And it is not what it one day will be. We can't imagine what it's going to be like. Look at verse 20 again. "For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly." The verb here for made subject is the Greek word hupotasso. It normally means to submit. So it's used in Ephesians to describe a wife's submission to a husband. It's used in James to describe the believer's submission to God. The creation has been made subject to vanity. The word for vanity can also be rendered, as it is in some translations, as worthless or futility. The same exact word is used in Ephesians 4:17 to describe the pagan Gentiles who walk in the vanity of their mind. So the creation has been subjected to futility. It's been subjected to vanity. And notice also just that little phrase, that this happened to creation not willingly. There's a little adjective there, and it literally means not of one's free will. You notice that kind of statement is never made about human beings in the Bible. Human beings are sinners because of their free will. Sometimes I'll have people come to me saying, "You Calvinists, you don't believe in free will." No, we believe in it. We believe it's corrupted. There's an entire article in the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, as there is in the Westminster Confession of Faith, about the free will. We just believe the will is corrupted. Luther's best known work was The Bondage of the Will. We believe in man's free will, we just believe it's corrupted. And we won't believe in God unless our will is renewed by the regenerating power of God. But this tells us that the creation, the non-rational creation, never willingly sinned against God. They just had to pay the price for man's sin. You see that? Anybody understand that? Well, we're under the penalty we deserve. The creation, though, again, is suffering because of the consequences of the steward or the manager's sin. Did you ever consider the fact that the creation has a legitimate reason to hold a grudge against us? And it may even now be welling up with a holy hatred toward us, not only because of what our first parents did, but because of what we continue to do. Let me tell you, the old Puritans thought about this, and they wrote about it. A few years back, I was reading Joseph Allard's little book called An Alarm to the Unconverted, and there's a modern version of it called Wake Up and Live. In fact, I think we have a copy on our shelf over there. In one section of that book, the old Puritan Align has a section called The Whole World is Against You. And this is what he writes. Listen to this. He says, "It is a solemn thought to think that you are a burden to creation. If inanimate creatures could speak, the food on your plate would cry out to God, 'Lord, must I nourish this person and give him strength to dishonor you? If you would only give me permission, I would choke him.'" The food on your plate. The line continues, "The very air that you breathe would say, 'Lord, must I give this woman breath so that she can blaspheme your name, insult your people, and engage in corrupt speech? Just give the word, and I will make sure she never breathes again.'" Even, he says, your regular means of transport, and probably in his day that would have been, you know, a horse or a donkey or something like that. He says, your regular means of transport would complain, "Lord, must I help him on his way to commit yet more sins against you?" A line says, "If you do not belong to Jesus Christ, the earth groans under you and hell groans for you, until death shall satisfy both. While the Lord remains against you, you can be sure that all His creatures in heaven and earth are against you. You cannot be at peace with what God has made if you have not found peace with God Himself." He wasn't the only Puritan who spoke about this. I found this also in Thomas Boston in his book, Human Nature in its Fourfold State. He writes, "Your meat, drink, and clothes grudge being serviceable to the wretch that has lost God and abuses him to his dishonor. The earth groans under you. Yea," he quotes Romans 8:22, "the earth groaneth and travaileth in pain together because of you and such as you are." You ever thought about that? That's a thought that'll make you tremble. Why don't men think this way today? Because we have taken the wound of our sin lightly. We have considered we're not that bad. In fact, we're basically good. But the old path men looked to Paul and said, "Do you understand the seriousness of sin? Do you understand how your sin has offended even against the non-rational creation?" The secular environmentalist wants to hug trees. The Christian considers that the trees probably would like to bash our brains in with their branches because we have subjected them to futility. Maybe we should consider this when we see God permit something like an earthquake or a tsunami. How quickly could He allow His creation to strike us down? And it is only His mercy that protects us. Notice at the end of verse 20, Paul adds there that this is by reason of him who hath subjected, and again it's that verb hupotasso, submitted, the same in hope. And here then, though, is a reminder that although creation did not willingly join in Adam's sin, that everything that has happened has been according to the decree of God. And he has subjected or submitted the creation in vanity for some good purpose. He did it, I love that little prepositional phrase there, he did it in hope. In hope. In hope of something better. In hope of a higher glory and more magnified glory for himself. And so in verse 21, there is a hope for creation revealed. Verse 21, because the creature, the creation itself, also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Paul tells us here that one day the creation will also experience a type of salvation. It's not going to be a personal salvation the way that human beings do who trust in Christ. But the whole creation will experience a salvation or a redemption that is commensurate with its essence. This is what the Bible describes, I think, in places as the new heavens and the new earth, as the prophet Isaiah does in Isaiah 66:22. It's echoed by John the Revelator in Revelation 21:1 when he says, "For I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away." Some of you remember when we were going through 2 Peter, and we got to 2 Peter 3:10. And Peter writes, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." Remember we talked about, does that mean that the whole creation, present creation, is going to be annihilated? Is it going to be done away with? Is it going to pass out of existence? But Romans 8:21 answers the question for us. It tells us that what Peter describes is not the annihilation of the earth, but the future transformation of it. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. One day there will be a new creation in which God, by His sovereign power, will roll back and undo what man's sin spoiled in the first creation. And it will be glorious. Creation will share in the glorious liberty of the children of God. Then in verse 22, Paul tells us what the creation is doing in the meantime. "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." Now the two verbs there for groaneth and travaileth, both words in Greek start with a little prefix, sin, it's a S-Y-N. We can get words like synthetic from that. It means together. There is in creation a fellowship in this awaiting what is to come among all creation. And then he lays, again, two images for what the creation is doing in this present age. First is that of groaning. And this tells us that if we had spiritual ears to hear, we would be able to hear right now a cry going up to heaven from non-rational creation. A groaning, awaiting what God is going to do. A few years back, there was a film about abortion titled Silent Scream, and it described the unheard cry of the aborted fetus in the womb. This verse describes the silent groaning of creation as it longs for the Lord finally to intervene in history and redeem from the curse all that has fallen upon the creation due to the sin of mankind. The second image here is that of travailing. The word here refers to the labor pains of a mother preparing to give birth to a child. I know we've got somebody who works in delivering babies, and you can see the travail. I've seen four of these firsthand myself. And what an experience. Travailing. But to bring forth a new creature, a new creation. Paul tells us here that the creation has been undergoing labor pains throughout all the millennia since Adam and Eve's fall, waiting the new creation. And maybe you can better understand now why the creation may want to crush us. Because it's been travailing in labor pains for millennia. Secondly, then, after the groaning of creation, in the final verse, Paul describes the groaning of the saints. Look at verse 23. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. The inanimate creation is not the only entity that is groaning. But we, the saints, are also groaning. Paul calls us here the first fruits of the Spirit. Those which have the first fruits of the Spirit. You may remember that in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 and 23, Christ is called the first fruits, because he is the first one to experience the resurrection. Here it says the believers, particularly those to whom he was writing in Rome, and then those, I think, in this present age, we are the first to have the Spirit of God, to be filled by the Spirit of God. And he says that within those who have this indwelling Spirit, there is a similar longing, a groaning. It rises up from the saints. He says in verse 23 that we ourselves groan within ourselves. Sometimes, indeed, it can be heard, can it not? Audibly in the saints. Have you ever heard believers gathered in prayer, praying seriously? And I'm not talking about any charismatic nonsense. But I'm talking about the saints gathering, seriously praying. And there is an audible groaning, sighing, crying out to God, pleading with God. Most often it's a groaning that is uttered like that of the creation. It is uttered silently. We have a sense that though we have experienced Christ Jesus, though we have, by justification through faith, found peace with God in Christ, we have a sense within us that there is more yet to come. Do we not? We're groaning for that. We're longing for it. Think of what Paul said in Philippians chapter 3 when he said, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." So Paul describes that there our groanings are like the sounds of an athlete straining in a contest, running in a race, groaning as we strive to reach toward the prize, knowing that in this life we will not yet attain it. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 23, again, Paul says we are waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Now, in one sense, he uses the word adoption. In one sense, the believer already knows adoption. It is a present reality. In verse 15, he described the believers having the spirit of adoption. And so we could say there is a term we could call definitive adoption that we have already attained. But in another sense, there is still more that is yet to come. And so the word adoption here stands perhaps for just salvation. We are still awaiting the complete fulfillment of all that we have already begun to receive in Christ. And this means in particular, he uses this final phrase in apposition to adoption, the redemption of our bodies. The saints are groaning for their resurrection bodies. The children in this room don't understand that as well as the adults do they? The further along you get in life, the more this resonates with you. As you see this body begin to decay and break down, the gray hairs appear, if there is hair, the muscle tone atrophies, and the strength weakens. I love 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Listen to what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5 and see if you hear any echoes of what he said in Romans 8. 2 Corinthians 5:1. He said, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked, for we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up by life." This life is groaning, awaiting what is to come. Brothers and sisters who struggle with besetting sin, can you imagine what it will be like one day to have your resurrection body and be, as Augustine said, not able to sin? Will that be glorious, friends?
Amen.
To be not able to sin. Let me close with a couple of reflections, having passed through the passage. Let me just offer three reflections. First, I want you to consider the personal applications that you might make today of Romans 8:18 in your life. Consider the personal applications that might be made in the face of any present sufferings that you're having to endure. And I want you to consider the much bigger vision that Paul is expressing here for your life. The present sufferings are nothing to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. This should make the Christian have a totally different outlook when he faces struggles and difficulty, shouldn't it? If we believe that God has promised these things, won't it put things in perspective so that you're not overwhelmed by any temporal difficulties that you encounter? Will it not help you? Secondly, consider, if you haven't thought of it before, and certainly this passage made me think more of it, consider the impact of sin on creation. Consider that we have not only sinned against God in sinning against our fellow man, but also in sinning against all non-rational creation. And as the Puritans have urged us, we should rightly consider the seriousness of our sin and how even the food, the air, our clothes, and our car might rightly rise up against us. The earth might swallow us. Are you afraid with every step you take? The earth might justly swallow you up. And then consider the Lord's deep mercies toward you. Consider also how that this same creation groans for the time when many sons are brought to glory. The glory is revealed, manifested. Then thirdly, finally, what's Romans 8 about? It's about assurance, right? How does this fit in? How does this possibly fit in with assurance? Does this passage give you assurance of your salvation? Well, is it apparent to you that as sweet as Christ might be to you in this life, there is still more to come? Do you long for the time when this tent is folded up? Do you groan for the resurrection and for heaven? Could those who know you best say that this longing, this deep desire, this groaning fills you with a disinterestedness, an otherworldliness in your spirit and attitude? Has it taken away from you a desire for the things of the world? And is it filling you? Oh, is it filling you with a desire for the Lord? A desire for His glory? That will give you assurance. You know you're saved when you're groaning, you're longing. When you know that everything here is not what it was, what it might be, and what it will be. Amen?
Amen.
Let's stand together. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we thank You for holding up before us the mirror of Your Word today. And we would probably really not like to hear this. We would not like to hear the seriousness of our sin. And we can't blame it on Adam and Eve, because we know that we are actual transgressors. We placed in the same situation, we would likely have done the same, and we continue to do the same, oh God. And today we reckon with the seriousness of that, but we also understand the magnitude of Your grace in Christ. That He who knew no sin was made sin for us. And so through Him, the first fruits of the resurrection, we have a hope of eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, oh God, we cling to that this morning. We look to Christ. We praise You for Christ. Give us a passionate desire to know Him more, for our lives to be more filled with Him, to take out the world and fill our lives with Christ. This is our prayer. We ask this in Jesus' name.